As you have a seat, if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. I'm excited about our new study. Looking forward to it greatly. The book of Colossians. And I thought long and hard, and I came up with a complicated title for today's lesson. Hopefully you'll be able to track along with it as we introduce the book of Colossians. And as we get started, my hope is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know that He is more than enough. For anything and everything in your life, you need Jesus Christ to be the Savior and the driving force of your life. As we look at the book of Colossians and we start our outline, I just want to start with a bit of an introduction of the book itself. All right? The book breaks down into four different sections. Now, this is my initial study, and maybe next week it's five different sections, but it's looking like four different sections. And the first one would be Paul's prayer, found in verses 1 through 23 of chapter 1. And then Paul begins to talk about his ministry at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And then he begins to talk about, well, I haven't come up with a name for it yet. It's either antidote or vaccine, but I haven't quite landed on either one of those choices. But he's going to give them something that will help them. And then in section 4, he has a lot of different personal notes, which is always great to see because you see the heart of Paul. And it's for the Lord and it's for people. But we are starting, obviously, with section 1. All right? Section 1 with Paul's prayer. And that's not outline point number 1. All right? You can write this above outline point number 1 if you want to, looking at Paul's prayer. All right? Outline point number 1 is prefacing the book of Colossians. Prefacing the book of Colossians. Getting started with this. Seeing what it is that Paul is saying and who he's saying it to and all of those things. And we're going to see that in verses 1 and 2. And I'm just going to read those as you write down prefacing the book of Colossians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is pretty familiar, right? You've heard a lot of these things before because you've read lots of Paul's letters to churches before. So there's some familiarity in there. And we won't beat up every detail, but I did want to just walk through these first two verses, right? The first one, we see the senders. The senders. It is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It is Paul that is writing this, that is sending this letter to the church at Colossae. What are the two prerequisites to be an apostle? He calls himself that, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking, you never told me this. Well, when we studied 2 Timothy, there was a couple of special lessons in 2 Timothy, and the beginning is really similar to this beginning. We talked about Paul being an apostle, and we talked about the two prerequisites. What are they? Or can you at least give me one of them? Micah. To have seen the risen Lord. Excellent. All right. You need to have seen the risen Lord. So last Sunday, was that last Sunday? Wednesday. Sunday, yes, last Sunday, when we were going through the book of John and we were wrapping things up and we looked at those 11 different appearances. I know that's six. Six plus five is 11 different appearances of the risen Lord that were recorded. All right. And one of those, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to how many people at one point? 500 at one point. Now, are all 500 of those people apostles? No. Some of them might have been. All right, we don't know who all the 500 were, but that was one of the prerequisites. When did Paul see the risen Lord? Noah? On the road to Damascus. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Is he, after everyone else, saw the risen Lord? Remember, he was a persecutor of the church. He was imprisoning Christians. He was giving the approval for Christians to be killed. But the Lord came to him on the road to Damascus and changed his heart and called him to be an apostle. So he had seen the risen Lord. What's the other prerequisite? Hope. Yeah, he's got to commission you to do it. He has to call you to be an apostle. That's the difference in Paul and, say, those 500 people. You remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room? All right, the 10 disciples were there. Thomas wasn't. But there are also other people there. Not all of them became apostles. Only those that Jesus specifically called to be his messenger, his sent one. And he does that. In the book of Acts, Acts 9, he tells Paul that he is a chosen instrument of his, that he is going to do the Lord's work. So Paul meets both of these requirements. Now, there actually are a number of people in Christianity today, quote unquote, that will call themselves apostles. And they'll say they have seen the risen Lord and that God has commissioned them to do that. Well, we know that that's not true. We have had all the apostles that we're going to have. All right. What role did Timothy have in writing this book? What role did Timothy have? Speaking of Timothy, Timothy, do you have a sharp left elbow? Okay, you may need it. All right. What role did Timothy have? Because it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. What do you think? What kind of role did he have? Bailey? What, did you like hear my lesson from the other day? This is what happened. She saw that we were studying Colossians and she did a little groundwork to make sure that... Yeah, most likely people believe that Timothy didn't actually write this with Paul. He was there with him and maybe they're kind of bouncing ideas off of each other. But he wants to include Timothy to give Timothy more credibility in the eyes of other people. So, you know, Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He had shared the gospel with him and he had been with him on many trips. And eventually he's going to become the pastor of which church? That's right, I heard the rumbling, Andrew. Ephesus. And Ephesus is really close to Colossae. All right, and so he's wanting to write his name here to show that it's a partnership. He's with me here. We're sending this to you together. But also so it kind of gets his name rolling around in their brains for future purposes. What was interesting about Paul's relationship to the church? And if you remember my lesson a few months ago on biblical friendship, maybe this would jump out, but you may not remember all of it. Go to chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Verse 1 tells us what? What is the interesting thing about Paul and his relationship to this church? Andrew? He's never seen them. He's never met them. Now, there are some that he has met, but as a whole, he's never been to this church and met these people. So, as he's writing this, they've heard of Paul. They know of his ministry and how he shared the gospel and how he's been beaten and all of these things for the Lord. And he writes them and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, reminding him, my letter is weighty. It has authority because Jesus has sent me. Even though you have never seen me, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that I have been struggling for you greatly. And he does so because he loves them, even though he's never met them before. After you look at the senders, and I put the senders in parentheses, that S, because it's really Paul and Timothy has a hand in it, but mostly Paul, we see the saints. These are the Christians that are at Colossae. It says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. He is actually writing to a healthy church. He is writing to a church of a lot of believers who are faithfully serving Jesus. And you see that in how he calls them saints. That word means set apart. Those of you that anyone have the ESV, we won't shun you and throw things at you. All right. Caitlin Fessenden, will you read verses 1 and 2 nice and loud? Oh, I thought it had the holy ones. Does anyone verse say holy ones? That was an excellent job of reading, by the way. Does anyone say verse 2 to the holy ones? Oh, that worked with the junior high. Bud, yours does? Hey, there we go. Bud's saving my bacon right here, all right? Some of them just go ahead and translate saints to the holy. All right. So he is saying the holy ones, the saints. This isn't the team that's in New Orleans. They are set apart for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it calls them faithful. What Jesus has called them to do, to abstain from worldly lust, to proclaim the gospel, to stand firm for the truth. They are doing these things. They are faithful. And he also calls them brethren. Even though Paul has never seen them, he has a close connection with them. All who are in Christ, you are part of a family. And it reminds us that Paul just didn't gravitate towards and love those and serve those who were the same as him. He didn't like only the Jews or only the scholarly. He loved all of the brethren. And it's a conviction to us and a reminder to us that we don't just love Christians that are like us. Like if I like sports, I only like people who like sports. Or if I'm homeschooled, I only like homeschool. And on and on and on. You are brethren. And though you're thinking, wow, that's kind of, you don't know my brother. The idea is that we are a family together. And Paul is writing to them saying, you are holy. You are set apart. You are faithful. And you are part of the brethren in Christ. So that's the description that he gives of the saints. Well, what about the salutation? How does he finish this opening part, this preface off? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this is very familiar, all right? This was a common way for people to start letters off back in Paul's day, but it also has incredible significance. And when we went through 2 Timothy, we walked through each one of these words. Well, this time, I'm just going to give a little summary, all right? Actually, the summary is from one commentator named Richard Meckel. It says, obviously, the terms grace and peace are filled with Christian significance. Grace pointed the readers to the basis of their new life in Christ, as well as the state of grace in which they were to conduct their lives. So grace isn't just a throw-in word that he tosses in there. It's important. Peace was a prayer for the general well-being of the reader. So may God's unmerited favor, and may he keep you, and may you be well. The two are sequential. Grace preceding peace, and both come as gifts from God, designated more personally here as our Father. So Paul, in this greeting, is appealing to God, asking him to deliver grace and peace to this precious church of faithful saints. Now, not in verses 1 and 2, this is kind of a pause and give you some background information, is the situation. The situation. What's going on here? Because it is hard to start in a book unless you know everything that's going on. So we're going to look at background information and an overview of the book. And I know the amount of space I gave you to write this down may be woefully inadequate. But so maybe you come up with some sort of a code, or you write really small, or you write on your hand, or something along those lines. All right. First of all, the church itself. The church was founded by Epaphras 7 to 10 years earlier. So our church has been here for a couple of decades, and theirs had been there at most for 10 years. Epaphras, we will see him later. He is a key figure in this. But Paul had talked to Epaphras, and Epaphras had also gone out and ministered on his own. And he came to Colossae, and he had founded this church. So it's still a very young church. Colossae itself had a mixed population of both Jew and Gentile. And I know I spelt it wrong on my slide there. Colossae had a mixed population of both Jew and Gentile. The city was in decline, but the church was healthy. All right, we saw those things. As Paul is writing, he's not necessarily correcting a lot of things, but preemptively warning them about things. The city's in decline, but the church is healthy. All right, just so you know where it is located, right here would be Israel. Okay, and I know some of the words are small, but just think of the green area. That is Israel. And as you move north, you see Damascus. So that gives you kind of a picture of where Paul was when he became a Christian. All the way over here, this region, you have Ephesus, you have Laodicea, which we've already talked about, and Colossae. All right. This is what is modern day Turkey. And that is the area that Paul spent a significant amount of time ministering. Right there where that yellow arrow is where Colossae is. And as you see where that city is located, Is there anything that jumps out at you that makes you realize or kind of puts the pieces together on why it would be in decline as a city? Lauren? It's not on the coast. All right. If your city's on the coast and you have a good port, well, then you got all sorts of business coming in and out. At one point, Colossae was a good trade route, but then they kind of bypassed them and started doing more stuff in Laodicea. So the city was once great and now it's okay. But the beauty of it all is that the church is doing really, really well. The letter itself was written in 60 or 61 AD. So that means at earliest, the church was founded in 50 AD. And now this letter is written about 7 to 10 years after that. The letter itself was delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus. Have you heard that name before, Onesimus? Where'd you hear that one? Where'd you see that one, Noah? The book of Philemon. All right. And there's a reason why Onesimus delivered this, why it all is tied in. Colossians is one of the four prison epistles. All right, prison epistles. There are four books of the New Testament that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And three of them, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, he wrote at the same time, and they were all delivered together because we already saw that Ephesus and Colossae and all, they're very close together. So Paul is going to write these from prison. He is going to send them back with Tychicus and Onesimus. And you remember the story from Wednesday when Nick came. Onesimus was a runaway slave and he had run away to Rome. And Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And during that time, Onesimus and Paul connected some way, somehow. Onesimus became a believer in Christ. His owner, Philemon, was a believer in Christ. So he is sending Onesimus back with a letter from himself saying, Philemon, you do whatever you need to do as the owner. But Onesimus is now a believer and he is useful. And so I would ask you to forgive him and allow him to be useful for you. Well, at this same time, he writes to Ephesus and Colossae. And the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are very, very similar. All right. There are a lot of the same ideas. Sometimes I'll read something in Ephesians and I'll go, wow, I don't understand that. So I'll go to a passage in Colossians and it'll give just a little more detail. And then I'm like, oh, okay. And then vice versa. All right. They're similarly structured. They talk a lot about the same types of things. They have a lot of emphasis on doctrine and practical living. So they are very similar to one another. The book of Philippians is the fourth prison epistle, but it was most likely written at a different time and place. When you look at the chapters, you can ignore that little word date over there. Chapters 1 and 2 focus on doctrine. And I know that doctrine thrills your soul. Oh, I need me some doctrine. It's wonderful. It should be. All right. Because doctrine is the basis of our belief system. Teaching, instruction about who Jesus is and about who God is and what he tells us in his word. And when you have that solid foundation of doctrine, you can build upon it. And then you can focus on practical living. In youth ministry, most of the time, people want us as leaders to focus on the practical living. My kids need to obey better, so do lots of lessons on obeying better. Well, Colossians talks about honoring and obeying your parents, but before it gets to it, it starts with the basis for why you should do that. So we, in this church, we want to go through books and we want to get the entirety of what the author is trying to say, because you get that solid doctrine, which allows you to then apply it with your practical living. And I, you know, how it works out, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, how many chapters does it have? 6. All right. The first 3 chapters are on doctrine. The last 3 are practical living. All right. So a lot of similarities in there. Now, what else about the letter? When it comes to doctrine, the key verses associated with that are verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Read those with me. Not out loud, in your head. That'd be really confusing. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Talking about Jesus. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. and he is the head over all rule and authority. So knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was completely man and completely God, and that he is, can make us complete, that allows us then to live our life in a practical manner, serving him. When it comes to the practicing of this doctrine, you look at chapter 3, and hopefully you're familiar with verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you're a Christian, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And if you set your mind on the things that are above, then you actually live out the life that Jesus Christ desires for you to live. The letter was a preemptive message against two things. The first one was heretical Greek philosophy. Heretical Greek philosophy. Now, in this letter, Paul doesn't name names and point out people. The only way we know what he is saying is by reading and seeing how he addresses certain situations. Because he warns against false teaching in this book, but you don't know what false teaching until you dig in, until you study. So if you go back to chapter 2, verse 9, and it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells." So what do you think is one of the attacks that this Greek philosophy had on Jesus? Just looking at verse 9, Micah. Okay, that he was not fully man, because it says the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So there is this beginning Gnostic movement. It wasn't full-blown Gnosticism yet, and it would teach that the flesh is bad. And if the flesh is bad and the spirit is good, Jesus obviously wasn't what? Flesh. He wasn't flesh. He was just spirit. And some would take it really far in how they came to work it all in their mind. But no, Paul writes and says he is fully man. And he had to be fully man. But then they would also argue that Christ is insufficient. He's not enough. You need more. You need this philosophy and things like that. And the argument, the counter argument to it is no, he is enough. He is more than enough. But remember that the church at Colossae had both Greeks and Jews in it. So the Greeks naturally would struggle with this Greek philosophy mindset that they had been raised up in. Well, the Jews struggled naturally with that legalistic Judaism. That legalistic Judaism. So they would say, okay, yes, I understand I'm saved through faith in Jesus. But don't I also have to do this? Doesn't that make more sense? I trust in Jesus, but there's also circumcision. I trust in Jesus, but there's also observing Old Testament traditions. Which, in essence, when you look at it, they're saying that Jesus is what? Keith? Okay, yeah. Jesus is what? Andrew? Insufficient. He's not enough. You need Jesus plus this. And from the teachings, we can understand the threats that this church faced. And it could be that there are some that are struggling in this, or just the society around them is struggling with this. But whatever it is, Paul isn't, you know, whipping them and throwing them down and punching them and saying, "Why are you doing this?" He is warning them about these things. Speaking of the theme is the all-sufficiency of Christ. The all-sufficiency of Christ. And what does sufficient mean? It's kind of a fun word to say, but what does it mean? It means adequate for the purpose. Adequate for the purpose. It means enough. It means enough. Adequate for the purpose or enough. So if you went into a donut shop and you saw these delicious, tasty donuts, what would be sufficient means to purchase said donut? You would have to have enough money that meets the price that they have labeled. If a donut costs a dollar and you come in with 50 cents, will they bargain and work it out? Can I just eat half of that donut? I'll even let you cut half of it. No, to get the donut, you need a whole dollar. The dollar is sufficient. It is enough. Now, does that mean, and I know where you're going with this, if I'm a Christian, Jesus is sufficient. I get a donut for free because I believe in Jesus. No, that's not what we're getting at here, all right? That's not where we're going. In what ways is Jesus enough? This is interactive. I want lots of answers. In what ways is Jesus enough? Joel? Enough spiritually, for us spiritually? All right. What else? Micah? Okay, enough to comfort us. You want comfort in this life? You need Jesus. And is Jesus enough? Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? Wake up. Jesus is enough. You believe in Jesus, you should know these things. Caitlin? All right, enough love. All right, His love poured into us then allows us to love others. Jordan? He's enough to be the sacrifice. Aaron? Enough to save us from our... It's enough. You don't have to take Jesus and something else. Like the Roman Catholic Church. What do they teach? Sure, faith in Jesus, but you must do da 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 da. No, He is enough. He is sufficient. What else is Jesus sufficient for? Maddie? Yeah, our joy is complete in Jesus. Carolyn? Yeah, He is enough for our prayer life to know Jesus and to know that He is our advocate for the Father. Keith? Yeah, enough compassion and mercy. Some of the things that you mentioned. He is enough for salvation. He is enough for sanctification. I want to be set apart and I want to live my life for Jesus. What do I need? Some magic pill or something? No, you need Jesus. Jesus is enough. He is enough to glorify you because those who are in Christ Jesus one day will be perfected in heaven. He is enough for wisdom. He is enough for peace. He is enough for joy. On and on and on. Where does the world doubt the sufficiency of Jesus? All right, I got to fix that one. It says juices. That's there's ones that you know that the Lord probably wouldn't be happy about your typo. Of course, Jesus doesn't do anything. Where does the world doubt the sufficiency of Jesus? What do you think? We mentioned salvation. Are there other areas, Bailey? Yeah, you know what? Doesn't the world teach us that? Oh, because there's lots of people that say, oh yeah, sure, I know Jesus. But in order for me to be happy, I can't follow His plan. I need to follow my plan. And I need to follow my dreams. And I need to do things my way. If you want to be happy in this life, all you need is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's all you need. Josh? Yeah, just trusting in Jesus. Some people go the other extreme where they think Jesus is their genie or whatever it may be. But, you know, and people will even go so far to compromise their faith saying, look, it's okay if I do this or that because I need this money. No, Jesus is enough. He provides enough for our physical needs as well. Where else does the world say that Jesus is insufficient? Keith? Control over world events. Yeah, we know that Jesus is in control of all of those things. So we have peace and we have comfort. A lot of times this comes out in practical living. I want to stop doing this sin, but I can't stop doing this sin. Well, you know how to stop doing that sin? First of all, you have to be a believer in Jesus. And once you have believed in Jesus, you now have the Holy Spirit and you now have the ability to stop that sin. But our society has programmed us that, no, that's not enough. And I'm not a doctor. I'm not going to, get into a lot of the medical world. There are genuine physical things that we need medicine prescribed to us. But a lot of times people race to medicine to calm their worries. They have anxiety or whatever it may be. And they say, look, Jesus is not enough. I need these pills. Oh, in order to behave in school, it isn't enough to be a Christian. I need your prescribed pills, and that's the only way. Now, I'm not going to get into, don't go, Mom, Justin said I can't take pills anymore. No, that's not where I'm getting at. There are certain physical things where pills are necessary to help the physical side of things. But spiritually, when it is a spiritual matter, all you need is Jesus. He is sufficient. A summary from the Talk Through the Bible on this theme. It says Colossians is one of the most Christ-centered books in the Bible. In it, Paul stresses the supremacy of the person of Christ, the completeness of the salvation he provides in order to combat a growing heresy in the church at Colossae. Christ, the Lord of creation and head of the body, which is His church, is completely sufficient for every spiritual and practical need of the believer. If you today have a spiritual need, if you have a practical need, what do you need? You need Jesus. And Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. He is more than enough, as we sang. Now, let's move on to number two, and it should be on the back. Praying for the believers. Praying for the believers. The first point, we see why he's praying for them. We see why Paul is praying for them. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And I read from the NAS. I teach from the NAS. That's what our church does. It's probably the most accurate as far as literal reading. But sometimes it can be a little jostled, a little confusing, and you have to look at the pieces a little bit more carefully. When you come to the ESV, they probably do a better job on this verse. All right? It switches the order of some of these words. And it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." What is the difference in these two verses? They're both saying the same thing, but this helps it be a little bit more clear. All right, Keith? All right, be part of it. Are they always praying? It says praying always for you. All right. Now, we know that there are times that Paul mentions that he's always praying for someone. That doesn't mean every second of the day. That means that they're consistently and constantly on his mind. All right. But here, when you look at the Greek, it makes more sense and it's a better fit to say we always thank God when we pray for you. All right. So read it that way. We always thank God when we pray for you. So he is thankful for this church. And imagine all of the Paul's prayer life. I mean, he mentions this. There's so many people that he's praying for. He's never even met these people and he's praying for them and he's praying a prayer of thanksgiving. And every time he prays for them, he always gives thanks to God for them. Why is it that he's thankful for them? He tells us that. Why is he thankful for them? Says, since we heard of, there is a report, and this report actually comes from Epaphras. You'll see that later on in verse 8. Epaphras has traveled most likely anywhere from 1,000 to 1,500 miles, which is about how far it is to Disney World. He's traveled that far to find Paul, who is in a Roman prison, so that he can give them a report about Colossae and warn him about this threat that is coming. And he comes back and he takes this message and Paul says, since we've heard of these things, I am thankful for you and I am praying to God, expressing that thankfulness. The first thing that Epaphras reported on was their faithfulness. Their faithfulness. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith. Now, obviously, when he says your faith, he is pointing to the fact that they're believers in Jesus. All right. That is first and foremost. He is so thankful that they know Jesus. They have genuine faith. And as a result of that genuine faith, there is a faithfulness about them that Epaphras is reporting on. You go back to verse 2. Remember what he said to them, to the saints and faithful brethren. Richard Meckel says, without a doubt, Paul was pleased to find Christians at Colossae. But the presence of faith was just the beginning. The construction here used in verse 4 stresses more. It suggests the practice of faith more than its presence. So he's not just saying, I thank God that you know Christ. I thank God that you know Christ and that you are serving Him faithfully. Naturally, Paul assumed that the object of faith was Christ, for that is the only appropriate direction for faith. Thus, Paul had heard that the church was Christian. He further had heard it was living its faith in the risen Lord. Its members were practicing faithful Christians. In this commendation, Paul resumed what he introduced in verse 2 with the term faithful brothers in Christ. So he is also thankful for them because of their report. On Wednesday I used the word growth, now I use report. He's also thankful for their love. In this report, you see their love. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Not some of the saints, all of the saints. Greek, Gentile, rich, poor, whatever it may be. The preeminent mark of a believer is love. Go back to the upper room. Remember, Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another, and by loving one another, people will know what? That they are his disciples. A Christian loves. Right? Loves God, loves other Christians, love other people. And this church was doing it. And it's so refreshing. You know, you go to Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 and you see the churches there and most of them are struggling mightily. This is a church that's doing great. It's doing great at this time of writing. Well, what does he credit for this growth? Remember the report he said, because of, or since we have heard of, what does he credit for this growth? And I'm going to read these verses. You can follow along. Go back to verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So here is his purpose for why they are growing in faithfulness and love. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So he gives a because of, and there are three things that he credits for the growth, but ultimately they all start with this, the good news. The good news is the source of their growth. The good news is the source of this good report. We know the good news is the gospel, right? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in ancient times, this good news was a term used at the end of battles. All right, you'd have a king who's sitting in his city wondering how the war is going. A messenger would run up and they would say, "What news?" All right? And if it was good news, it was gospel news, it was, "We won." Now, I don't know what the word was for the bad news. "Hey, we lost." All right? Maybe he just wouldn't show up, or maybe he was already dead or something. But the gospel was good news. Well, in Christianity, the good news is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel. And it is this news, this life-changing news, that Paul credits for this good report about their growth. How is the gospel causing their growth? There are three aspects. The first one is the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So this hope that they now have, that is laid up in heaven, they first heard this hope through the word of truth, which is the gospel. How does the gospel bring hope? How does the gospel bring hope? Micah? Hope to be saved from our sins. Does that bring you hope? You realize, I am a sinner, I'm in need of a Savior. Oh, God's provided that Savior, and now I can be forgiven of my sins. Oh, I will hope in that. How else does it bring hope? Jacob. Hope to live forever with Christ in a place of unimaginable greatness. That's the hope that's laid up for us. Is Christy? Okay. Yeah, there's hope that others will be saved. We share this good news and we hope that the gospel will work in their lives to save them. There's lots of things that go along with this hope of the gospel. But because they hoped in Christ and because their hope was in the gospel, it was a firm foundation for them to start growing. They weren't worried about their eternal state. They weren't worried about the next day because they knew that whatever it was, their hope was safe. It was secure in heaven for them. And because they had hope, they grew. And they only got this hope through the gospel. Richard Meckel writes, Paul believed that the hope offered in Christ inspires assurance and as a result produces spiritual fruit. Let me give you an example. All right. Let's say that you hoped and you knew that you were bulletproof. And someone came to attack our youth group and they had a gun. What would you probably do? If you really hoped in that, you were assured of that, you would run the other way. No. You'd be like, well, do your worst. You can't. Bullets would. If you had no hope in that, what would you do? You would run or get under your chair or like pull someone in front of you or something like that. The assurance that we are saved, that Jesus is risen, and that we will be in heaven inspires us to produce spiritual fruit. The basis of believing in Christ and serving others is that this world is not the end. There is an afterlife where the deeds done here will be evaluated and rewarded. Christians have an understanding of the rewards and blessings of heaven. If there's nothing else in this life, we are most men to be pitied, is what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15. But there is something else. There is heaven. In Hebrews 11, we won't have time to turn there, but it talks about how Moses, because of his faith, he rejected the passing pleasures of being a prince of Egypt, right? He rejected those things in order to go help and rescue the people of Israel. Why? Because he understood that the greatness and the riches of trusting God, he hoped in that, was greater than the passing pleasures that Egypt had to provide. Well, the second aspect of the good news, we see the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel. What is the gospel doing and how is it doing those things? The work of the gospel. And notice how these tie into each other. At the end of verse 5, he says, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel which has come to you. How did it come to you? Just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel came to you because it's always at work. And when it came to you, it bore fruit because it is constantly bearing fruit. It is constantly increasing, and that's what the gospel does. The gospel is sufficient. The gospel is enough to change lives and to continue to change lives and to cause growth. He says, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. In your life, you heard the gospel, you responded in faith to the gospel, and it, boom, right there, began a work in your life, and it continues to work in your life so that you can grow closer and closer to God. The gospel is working. In Matthew 13, you have the parable of the sower who went out to sow. And remember the good seed that fell on the good ground? What did it do? It produced much fruit with it, produced much grain. The gospel is working. Then we see the messenger of the gospel. The messenger of the gospel. These people are growing. They have this faithfulness and love because they have hope through the gospel. Because the gospel itself continues to work in them, but also because someone came and shared it to them. It says, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So that's the part where we know it's Epaphras that squealed on him that everything was going well. But there was a little bit of a warning sign in there. But he was a faithful follower of Jesus. So he came and he preached the gospel to them. God worked in their heart to cause them to respond to the gospel, and now they are growing. Well, how do we wrap this up? How do we conclude this beginning section? Well, I want to ask you first, how do these verses fit in with the theme of the book? How do these verses fit in with the theme of the book? And if you've already forgotten, the theme of the book is the all-sufficiency of Christ. I see the wheels turning, hamsters running around on the little wheel in your head. Jacob. Okay, shows what Jesus provides for us. That's a good start. Let's take that and build on it. Jackie. God gives us hope, right? You need hope in this world. Where do you get it from? Where do you get hope from? Jesus, right? We looked at the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus. So if you need hope in this life, where's the source of hope? Jesus. It's Jesus. Do you need something else in addition to that? No. Trusting in the gospel, which is all about Jesus, is sufficient to give you hope. How do you grow in your sanctification in the Lord? What do you need in order to grow? If you look at this and say, wow, that church, they were growing in faithfulness. They are growing in love. I want to do that too. I want to grow in faithfulness. I want to grow in love. What do you need? Andrew? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And how do you get the Holy Spirit? Which is the gospel. If you want to grow in faithfulness and love, you first need a relationship with Jesus. You need to have trusted in Jesus, and you will become a new creation. Old things passed away, new things have come. So if you are an unbeliever, you won't grow in love. You won't grow in faithfulness. You'll continue to decline and shake your fist at God. But if you're a believer, you have no excuse. You have no excuse because you know who you have? You have Jesus. And Jesus is sufficient to change you. Oh, I just can't love that person. Oh, you can't, can you? You have everything you need concerning life and godliness in Jesus. We have no excuse. Oh, but if this. Oh, but if that. Oh, but if... No. You have Jesus. And Jesus is sufficient for all of your spiritual and practical needs. Look at Colossians 3. When we get to the practicing part. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you're a Christian, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Remember, Jesus Christ rose, and now He is in heaven with the Father. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. If you're thinking about Jesus' death, and His resurrection, and everything He did for you, and God's eternal plan and purpose for your life, it makes it way harder to sin. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How did that happen? The gospel. You trusted in the gospel. You died to your old self. You are now a new self. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You need Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you can have victory over sin. You can grow in faithfulness and love. What is the only thing the gospel needs? It's Tyler, right? Yeah. Romans 10. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The gospel, to do its work, needs to be delivered. It needs to be delivered. These people are growing. This church is growing in faithfulness and love. And you know why? Because they believed in the gospel. And who was it that brought it to them? Epaphras. If Epaphras hadn't brought it to them, they never would have believed in it. They never would have hoped in it. The gospel would have never worked in them. We as Christians struggle with evangelism, don't we? Let this be a reminder that you need to be sharing with people. You know someone who is completely lost? You know the only way that they're going to change? Is if they have Jesus. If they believe in Jesus. So you share Jesus to them. And who does the work? You? No, the gospel will do its work if the Lord wills. The gospel can do so many amazing things in the hearts and the lives of people, but God needs us to go out and deliver that gospel message. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book. And I hope that everyone else is excited as me to just really dive into this and understand what Paul was writing to the church at Colossae. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who is sufficient, who is the firstborn of all creation, who is your very image, who dwelt in the very form of man, fully God, fully man, the perfect sacrifice. And in you, we can be complete. You have given us Jesus to be our all in all. May we stop making excuses and may we just trust Him and allow your gospel to work in our lives. And Lord, may we share it with others, knowing that it is powerful, that it has an impact and an effect that you desire. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.